We're continuing now in our study of Luke chapter 2, verses 38 through 52 will be our text today. Luke chapter 2, and I want to talk to you about the incarnation and how it directly affects your life and your understanding of your redemption, the fullness of the redemption that you have in Christ. But just by way of quick review, last week I told you of the prominent role of the Holy Spirit in the gospel narrative. And this was apparent in the life of Simeon, this man in the text, who of whom it was said the Holy Spirit was upon him. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it was the Spirit who also led Simeon to the temple where he was encountered by the infant Jesus. And being led of the Spirit also, Simeon spoke of Jesus as God's salvation, prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people in Israel. I told you that Simeon did not say all this was going to happen when he grows up or upon his baptism, but that it was happening now in the infancy of Jesus. Even as Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he spoke of Jesus as being the Lord's Christ, the salvation prepared in the presence of all people, and a light to the revelation of the Gentiles. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Lord's Christ, from his birth through his infancy, his adolescence, and of course into his adulthood, and his death and resurrection and ascension. He was always the Lord's Christ. It wasn't something, a title or role that he assumed at some point in life. Very important to understand. Now, I spoke to you also about the prominence of the Holy Spirit as prefigured in the detailed description of this prophetess in Luke chapter 2 named Anna. She too, along with Simeon, was in the temple that day, and thereafter it says that she went about speaking of him, of Christ, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, Luke 2:38. So we have this clarity growing already in the Gospel of Luke that the Holy Spirit is in a prominent role. This is a Trinitarian gospel. The New Testament is a Trinitarian revelation. And so the prominence of the Holy Spirit here is important to you because you today are filled with the Spirit. You today, every Christian has been given the Spirit and dwelling in you. And you too, like Anna and like Simeon, are called to bear witness to Jesus, to speak of him, if you will, to all who are looking for redemption. And believe me, everyone is looking for redemption. They might not be conscious of it. They may be looking for it in all the wrong places, but everyone is looking for redemption. So you are a very valuable person in as much as you come to the world filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus, who is God's provision for redemption. So now this week, I want to remind you that Luke is providing all this information about the birth, infancy, and adolescence of Jesus because the entirety of his life represents redemption, the redemption of our entire humanity. I also want to briefly review some challenges within church history regarding the person of Christ. And this is important. I know that there's this thinking among modern American pastors that no one wants to hear about theology or church history. And I just don't believe that. I don't believe that. Because if that's the case, then most Christians are walking around ignorant of the depth and the riches of their faith. And that would be a tragedy beyond words. So I want to share with you today, and as part of the message, some lessons from church history as it applies to you guarding the fullness of your redemption that you have in Christ. But before we do that, let's look to the text, Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they, his parents, saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. In this second chapter of Luke's Gospel, we discover the incarnation of God the Son, who has taken on our human nature in all things, like us, except without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Yet because of conditioning by a reductionist gospel, we might be tempted to ask this morning, why does Luke write in such detail of the developmental stage of life, developmental stages of life of Jesus of Nazareth? Is it just storytelling? Is the infancy narrative truly necessary to the rest of this gospel? If so, how and why? Let me say first, when I speak of a reductionist gospel, I mean the long-standing efforts to dumb down the gospel so as to make it more marketable to potential churchgoers. A reductionist gospel is a marketing ploy. It neglects the whole counsel of God, and it has robbed you of the rich banquet that is your inheritance in Christ. Now, you know a reductionist gospel is being employed when you hear, quote, "Jesus died for your sins. Now just pray this simple prayer and you will be saved and on your way to heaven," end quote. I realize that's an oversimplification, but that's pretty much how it goes. American evangelicalism is defined by such shallow and nigh-on useless preaching. And like refugees, many of us have escaped such reductionist preaching. And so we must understand that these details of Luke chapter 2 are as relevant to our redemption as the cross itself. It's not either or. It's a complete package. It's a complete context. The entirety of Jesus' life is a redemptive event, culminating, reaching its pinnacle at the cross in the resurrection, followed by, of course, the ascension. Now, some people say that the Bible does not concern itself with the redemption of our humanity. They say we need to only believe in Jesus and live in the future hope of heaven with no genuine expectation of meaningful redemption in our present lives. This sounds very pious, but at the roots of this kind of thinking is the old ancient heresy of Gnosticism, which completely spiritualized Christianity to the exclusion of the material. It was a way of denying Jesus came in the flesh. And John tells us in 1 John 4:1-6 that this kind of thinking is really of the spirit of Antichrist, not the Spirit of God. So this is serious. This is serious stuff. God the Son took on our human nature in order to fully redeem human nature, spirit, mind, and body. We are not just saved spiritually. We are saved in totality. Indeed, while we are now the children of God, our redemption will not be complete until we receive our glorified bodies. Philippians 3:21. Our future, therefore, will not be as disembodied spirits floating around heaven, but genuine, glorified human beings living out a very material existence in a new heaven and a new earth. This is the fullness of our redemption, the full context of our redemption, both past, present, and future. Now, throughout church history, there have been those who sought to redefine Jesus. And had they been successful, they would have been able to not only redefine Jesus and the incarnation, they would have robbed you of the fullness of your understanding of your redemption in him, the redemption of your humanity. And I want to talk to you about some of those today. In the third and fourth centuries, there were basically four heresies that came up regarding the nature of Christ. There were others, of course, but these four major heresies. First was the Arian heresy. I mentioned this one to you last week. It was named after a priest named Arius, an Alexandrian priest who denied the deity of Christ. The second one was Apollinarianism, named after Apollinarius, the bishop of Laodicea. Now, unlike Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, Apollinarius maintained that the Eternal Son did assume a true and full human body at the Incarnation. So far, so good. But Apollinarius goes on to say that the same could not be said about a true and full human mind. To this man, the mind of Christ had to remain divine. So this teaching effectively denied that Jesus of Nazareth was truly and fully human. Now, this teaching of Apollinarius deeply troubled a fellow by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus, the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople. Gregory understood that Jesus of Nazareth could only fully redeem humanity if, in fact, Jesus were fully human, including the mind. In other words, if you eliminate any aspect of our humanity from Jesus, then he is no longer able to save our humanity. And Gregory understood that. In fact, Gregory went on to say that Jesus did not assume an abstract or hypothetical humanity, but a true and genuine humanity. And the mind of fallen humanity could not be excluded, for, as Gregory asked, is not the mind the center of human corruption? And therefore, far from excluding the mind, it is precisely because the human mind is so sick and corrupted that Jesus must assume and redeem that aspect of our humanity as well. So I hope you're getting a sense here of why this is so important to you. If Jesus is one whit less than human, then he cannot save humanity from anything. So stay with me, because this is very important to you, and you'll begin to see why as I continue to go through. So in response to Apollinarius, Gregory wrote, quote, "If anyone has put his trust in him," that meaning Jesus Christ, "as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. for that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. But that which is also united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, says Gregory, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, meaning Christ, and so be saved as a whole. Now, this is what I want to stress to you in this message, is the wholeness, the fullness of the redemption that you have in Christ. Gregory goes on to say, let them not then begrudge us of our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and a portraiture of humanity, meaning an image on a canvas, as if he only appears to be human. What Gregory understood is what we desperately need is a complete Savior. And the devil is always working through his human agents to deprive the Christian of the knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ. We have in Jesus Christ a glorious Savior, a complete Savior, the one who redeems the fullness of our humanity. And the devil works overtime then to deprive you of that. And first, in Galatians, matter of fact, we read of the believers who were being bewitched away from Christ, Galatians 3:1. In 2 Corinthians, Paul warned against being seduced to believe in another Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4. And it was this bewitching and seduction that Gregory was exposing here. The point that Gregory is making is the nature of our union with Adam represents a complete fallenness, and therefore requires that we be united with a complete Savior, one who is completely man, completely God, and completely able to save the fullness or the completeness of our human nature, our humanity. And he's saying, therefore, that any portrayal of Jesus that is in any respect bereft of human faculties is not worthy to be called a Savior of humanity. And most of us have been presented at one time or another with an image of Jesus that's somehow, some way, less than a complete Savior. Now, let me ask you, is there part of you today that feels untouched by Jesus? Do you wonder if he cares about this aspect of your humanity? If so, then you have been conditioned to believe this. It's not because it's true, it's because you've been conditioned by a reductionist gospel to believe that Jesus is somehow incomplete to you. That there are aspects of your humanity that maybe will one day in the great by and by will be dealt with, but not today. But the good news I'm bringing to you this morning is there's absolutely no part of your humanity that Jesus cannot and did not redeem. This is why he is called our Savior. Jesus does not save only part of you, nor does he simply make it possible for you to save yourself. Rather, he saves all of you, all the time, and at every point of your humanity. And this is why these early controversies were so heated. For what was at stake then and remains at stake today is the full redemption of our humanity. Gregory coined a phrase I want you to make a note of, and that is, quote, for that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. For that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. This means anyone who teaches that Jesus is not concerned with every part of your humanity, or that he's only concerned with your spiritual state and getting you to heaven, is denying the Jesus of the New Testament. And I'm sad to tell you that such a denial is prevalent today. Let me give you an example. For anyone who has experienced concern about their mental health or the mental health of a loved one, anyone who has experienced such a concern understands that this Apollinarian controversy is no mere academic theological debate. If Jesus did not assume a human mind, what hope is there for our own mental well-being? There is none. But the good news is, as the apostles tell us repeatedly, we have the mind of Christ. Whatever weaknesses and whatever twisted parts of us have been assumed by Jesus and therefore healed, therefore redeemed. We are told to exercise the mind of Christ by working out our salvation in Philippians 2. So thank God, Jesus redeems our mind and our body as well as our soul. Okay, there was another man named, a third, named Nestorius. And this man taught that Mary, being a finite and temporal being, could not give birth to God the Son, who is infinite and eternal. Now, both of those things are true. Mary was finite and temporal, and God the Son is infinite and eternal. So Nestorius rejected the established confession of that day that Mary, as a Theotokos, a Greek word meaning God-bearer, could have given birth to God the Son. This is an ancient affirmation, God-bearer. Mary gave birth to the God the Son. But Nestorius denied that. He could not wrap his brain around it. And so he attempted to solve the mystery, rather than just live it, by teaching that all the human attributes and experiences should be ascribed to Jesus Christ. Good. So far, so good. But to a humanity that remains a personal subject distinct from God the Son. Kind of a split personality of Jesus. The Nestorians taught that while Jesus is truly and fully divine and human, there is no intrinsic, meaning belonging naturally or essentially, union between his divine and human natures. Now, some people might say, so what? Nice history lesson. But let me tell you, the implications of Nestorianism means, had he been successful, had he accomplished what he set out to teach, and had it been accepted as creedal standing in the church, you and I would have been robbed of an understanding of our union with Christ. Let me tell you the implications. This means that a finite and temporal being like you and I could not truly be united with the one who is infinite and eternal. So is union with Christ important to you? Yeah. In fact, if you have not been united to Christ, you cannot be saved, Romans 6:5. A person is either in Adam or in Christ, Romans 5:12 through 19. So we ought to praise God daily that these early demonic-inspired attempts to redefine Jesus were overcome. And we have to be on guard against those who would redefine Jesus in any manner to you today. So this is no mere academic study in Christology. It has to do with whether or not you can walk in joyful confidence of your union with Jesus Christ and the fullness of your redemption as set forth in the scriptures. Okay, one more. A fellow by the name of Eutychus, a contemporary of Nestorius in Constantinople, rejected the teachings of Nestorius. Good. But then he came up with his own heretical view, often called monophysitism. That's a hard word to pronounce. It's a word that comes from the Greek compound single and nature. Eutychus thought Jesus must have but one nature, not two. He said Mary's son did, in fact, assume a human nature. But, there's always that clause, but that human nature was taken up into the divine nature, like a raindrop in the ocean. The result then being that Christ has only one single nature, but that nature is not at all like ours. There is a Latin term, tertium quid, meaning a third something. Third something. This, and you can see this, this heresy being played out, even in the images of Jesus as mystical and divine, with that glow about his head. You realize, of course, that Jesus did not have a glowing halo around his head, correct? But anywhere you see hear of Jesus or see Jesus represented as being so heavenly that he is no longer earthly and human, this ancient heresy is at work. Now, Jesus is in his glorified body today. Revelation chapter 1 describes that. I'm talking about the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus did not walk around with a glow. There was nothing that set him apart from the human beings around him. He was fully man and fully God. Two natures in one person. And each of these heresies I've just talked about here would have denied that. Each of these ancient heresies had in common the net effect of denying the biblical witness of the Holy Spirit regarding the person of Jesus Christ. They presented, quote, another Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:4. Think of that. Even as early as the apostolic era, there were those going around preaching what Paul said is another Jesus. I can't stress this enough, folks. There are those going about today preaching another Jesus. And if those teachings that I've just explained to you in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries had won the day, there would be no true knowledge of God, neither any true knowledge of humanity, because they are both united in the incarnation. So the big point I want to make here today is this. There is simply nothing about your humanity that Jesus did not assume. And therefore, there is nothing about your humanity that he cannot heal. Let me say it again. Jesus is to you not a partial savior. He's not merely a ticket to heaven, but a living savior who is presently your compassionate high priest, having himself been tempted as you are, yet without sin. Jesus was sent to redeem every aspect of your humanity. There's no part of you that God does not intend to redeem. And remember, Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, and Eutychus were not rank pagans or atheists. There were men who professed belief in Jesus Christ. And this is where we must note carefully also the principle that those who seek to destroy Christ are most often those who profess allegiance to Christ. In other words, the most notorious heresies arise not from outside the church, but within the church. This is what makes them so dangerous. They say they believe in Jesus, but go about denying him in their teachings. They offer a Jesus, to be sure, but it is a partial, incomplete, manufactured, fabricated in their own minds view of Jesus. They use Christian terminology and symbols. These men often adorn themselves in clerical garb and assign themselves impressive titles and credentials. They enjoy an elevated status among the people. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising, Paul says, if his servants are disguise themselves as servants of Christ, of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. End quote. So what is necessary today? What I want you to hear today is two things. I want you to hear how that Jesus redeemed the fullness of your humanity in the fullness of his humanity. I want you to understand that Luke is not presenting these details in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus' birth, infancy, and adolescence as a matter of good storytelling. He's presenting to you the glorious good news that Jesus lived a life just as you have lived, and that your life can be redeemed, your past, present, and future can be redeemed because you're in union with him who lived a perfect life. And then secondly, I want to exhort you to be a discerning Christian. So we must ask, to be discerning, we must ask how and where are these attempts to redefine Jesus at work in the world around us today? Do you know 90% of professing Protestant Christianity is liberal, mainline liberal churches? And do you know that these churches have long ago rejected the deity of Christ? They rejected the bodily resurrection. They rejected his miracles. In other words, 90% of professing Protestantism is Arianism. They are the followers of the ancient heretic Arius. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be funny. But it is. It's sobering. And then there are those churches like the Catholic and the Orthodox churches who teach that Jesus, who really is died just to make salvation possible. It's really up to you. Though grace will help, you really still have to save yourself. Jesus made it possible. His death and his resurrection are good news in that you can now have the possibility of being saved if you do all the right ceremonies and rituals and works between now and the time you leave the planet or the Lord returns. This is serious stuff. And then within evangelicalism, there's the dispensational and the Arminian churches who teach that Jesus really wants to desperately save you if you will only choose him and then continue to choose him and not backslide, because no matter how long you've served him, you could backslide and go to hell still at the very last minute. In other words, they teach a Jesus who is partially a savior, because in the final analysis, it's what you do that saves you. This is what Paul was speaking of that in Galatians chapter 3 when he talked about being bewitched. I know it's very sobering. But it does explain a lot, perhaps, for you. That most of Christendom is bewitched. Most of Christendom has been seduced. Most of Christendom has embraced a redefined Jesus who is something less than a complete savior. Now, let me simplify this for you. The Bible teaches that every Christian has an anointing from the Holy One. 1 John 2:20 and verse 27. This means that you have been equipped with the indwelling Spirit of truth. And this means you are equipped with discernment and you can know when a teaching is false. That is the one glorious gift intended to protect you. So learn to trust the anointing of the Spirit within you as He illuminates your mind and as you see Jesus in the Scriptures. Secondly, if any teaching, especially about the person and work of Jesus, feels dehumanizing, then it is not of God. If Jesus is said to be somewhere out there, far removed from you here, then run away. For instance, when religion dehumanizes believers by telling them to deny their emotional life or to neglect their bodies, then that religion is operating out of a functional denial of the incarnation. And run for the hills, folks. Stay away from it. It is shattering to our naivete to realize that we live in a world where something is not necessarily good just because it calls itself Christian. So if any religion tells you to neglect any part of your humanity, get away from it. It is precisely because Jesus was fully human that we should exercise self-care for our human minds and bodies. Jesus lived out his humanity unashamedly. In fact, his favorite term for himself was the Son of Man. And we ought not let anybody diminish his deity or diminish his humanity in any shape, form, or way. Any teaching that denies normal human faculties and functions, that is to say, thoughts, emotions, bodily needs, and wants, is not of God. It is simply a backdoor denial that Jesus has come in the flesh. And that, as I've already said in 1 John 4, is the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of God. Well, these are sobering things. These are sobering lessons, but they are absolutely essential to your health and well-being, to your spiritual health, your mental health, your physical health, your relational health, to understand the fullness of the blessing of the redemption that you have in Jesus Christ, and not allow anyone to rob you of one iota of that reality. Now, I'm going to be posting soon an appendix to this message that talks about what does a normal childhood look like. I think in this Luke chapter 2, this chapter, we do get a glimpse back into what a normal childhood should have looked like, does look like. Since the fall, there have been untold generations of people who have lived out childhoods. None of them good. In fact, we have a sort of amnesia about what it would even mean to be in a healthy developmental childhood. So I'm going to post an appendix soon, the next couple of days. And I'm going to draw some thoughts from this Luke chapter 2 about what does a normal childhood look like. And I think if you've ever had a childhood, which I know you have, or you are presently raising children or grandchildren, you will want to hear this. But for now, may the Lord bless you richly, and may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our blessed Savior. In His name, Amen.